Father, we know that you care for your people, and many of our church family are dealing with the flu and different illnesses. Lord, only you know, and you're the great physician. We just acknowledge that. We pray your mercy for them. Of course, I specifically want to lift up my wife to you, but Lord, we lift up to you all of our church family who are just under attack with this bug that's going around. We pray you just preserve, protect, heal, raise up quickly, Lord God, that we might all just get right back in the game and serve you with all our heart, mind, and soul. Lord, we also know that you use suffering to teach us important lessons. So, Father, if that be part of the plan, we do pray that we all get better and wiser and closer to you through whatever comes our way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5? I think we'll have two more weeks today and next Sunday, and we'll be finished with the book of James. We left off in James chapter 5. Actually, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we had a little interruption because I've been teaching through the vision and priorities of Calvary Chapel, especially Calvary Chapel Eagle, is upreach, inreach, outreach. And if you missed that, please go online. You could stream or download those messages. It's just kind of sharing my heart to you of what the vision of Calvary Chapel Eagle is that I really feel like the Lord's given us, as well as now we're going to get back into the Word. Now, we always teach through the Bible, and we were teaching through James, and I think when I was gone 2 weeks ago, we had Pastor Bill Holdridge come and cover the first part of James chapter 5. And I wasn't here for that. I think I did listen to part of it, though I'm always spying in on what's happening when I'm gone. And the beginning of this chapter addresses the oppressive rich. Now, it's not wrong to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. And money isn't the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so what James started out in this chapter with is just talking about how oppressive greed can be. And you want wealth, you want more, and then you begin stepping on others for it. And because of greed and selfishness, a lot of Christians have and will suffer at the hands of others. And so that's what we looked at last time we were in James. But what I want to deal with today is what's the proper Christian response to suffering? Now, I think that Bill probably covered a part of that, but it flows into the rest of our text, some important topics. How are you supposed to respond when you're being oppressed? What is a Christian supposed to do when you're being persecuted? Take up arms? You talk to some of our Idaho brothers and sisters, and that seems to be it. Just pack. Nobody gonna mess with me, right? I don't think that's it, though. I don't think that's the biblical response. You know, demonstrate in the streets, start a revolution. I mean, a lot of people, that's where their mindset is, but I want to challenge you with something. The Jesus-style approach to suffering and oppression. You know what we're told in James chapter 5, verse 7? Look at it with me. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Now, that's not what I want to hear when I'm suffering and when I'm in trouble. It's like, be patient. Tell me where to hit the guy, you know? Tell me, arm me, give me the right weapons. You know what? Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I did a little devotional on this in your bulletin under the shepherd of sheep. You could take some time to look at that. But I want you to know that God's remedy for you when you're suffering, when you're being oppressed, when you're going through it, is to wait on him, to look to his soon return, and be patient. Now, I know there's other things like prayer, and sometimes there's things we can do about our situation. But it's certainly not kill the guy. Take up arms. You know, Father, give us wisdom now as we look at your word. Help us to hear from you. Lord, I pray that your people would hear your word, not my opinion. I pray, Lord God, that you would change us by the power of your word. Do what I could never do, Lord. Do what no man can do. You alone could change and transform and make us into the image of Jesus. So take these moments we have left in our service together and speak to your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, James is seeking to guide us towards having a right attitude, a godly attitude, when we're oppressed and persecuted. And so we got to remember that one of the things I think I put in our shepherd of sheep is that God will someday make all things right. And Jesus is coming soon. You know, I remember in the Jesus movement, when I was a brand new Christian back in the Jesus movement in Southern California, one of the big topics that we always talked about is, the Lord's coming back. Jesus is coming. Now, I realize after a while that could wear on you. And after 20 years of that, you could start to go, yeah, right. You know, I know the pro and con of that. But I do know this, that when you are looking for the Lord's return, it changes your attitude. When you keep in mind that God is going to someday make all things right, it helps you to live right yourself. As a matter of fact, your first fill-in, which, by the way, those of you who are visiting, we have growth groups. You've heard it mentioned already during announcements. And growth groups are a time to go deeper into Sunday's text with some of the folks in the fellowship. And you dig a little deeper and you have a little bit of interaction. And you go over our discussion questions that are in your inserts. And here's your first fill-in. The early church lived with the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord. Now, I know a lot of y'all come from different theological backgrounds, and some people go, well, the Lord's not coming back till this, and this happens. And you've got everyone's got their own eschatological views, but I tell you what, the early church really believed that he was coming back soon. And you could go, well, they were wrong. Well, they were kind of wrong, but that it made them live right. So I think if we have that kind of attitude, by the way, my philosophy, maybe some of you have heard me say this before, is that I'm totally 100% convinced that I will see the Lord, his manifestation in my lifetime or in 1 second afterwards. And I tell you what, that 1 second afterwards, that may not be too long. We've all got such a short time together. We just got to live right with keeping in mind of his return. Okay, I stopped right in the middle of your fill-in. Here's the next part of it. Their hope was that at that time, at the Lord's return, justice would be handed out to both the oppressor and the oppressed. You know, sometimes it helps us when we realize God's going to make it all right someday. Maybe not in our timing, when we want, but at Christ's coming, all wrongs will be made right, and true believers will be rewarded for their faithfulness to Christ. Now, I'm going to look at a couple verses about this before we dive any further into the text. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, or you could say patience, that we're talking about today, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. And again, folks, I know there was a day when I lived like, and I really believed he's coming back, and it's going to be before this Christmas. I just know it. And in the Jesus movement, that's how we all thought. And some of us have been worn out by that because you think, well, I thought he was coming last year. I thought he was coming the year before. I tell you what, one way or another, I don't want to be caught off guard. He could take me home like this in an instant right now before I do the message. That'll be something to put in a newspaper, won't it? And then I'll see him. I just want to live with the readiness of his return or my meeting him. Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here's the point. When you have the right attitude, looking for the Lord, longing for the Lord to return, it helps you to put away those sinful things that could pull you down, put your mind on the things below rather than the things above. Paul again wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. I remember one time when I was a high school pastor, I did a little chapel for the kids. And I says, kids, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back by the end of the day? I mean, if you knew for sure, and I could convince you through Bible prophecy or whatever, you know, that the Lord's going to come back by the end of the day, what would you change? What would you do? How would you live different in the next 8 hours or so? And then I says, now, what would you do if you knew the Lord wasn't coming back to the next 50 years? What gives you the right to live in sin and to live carelessly and to live thoughtlessly and live for yourself for the next 50 years? You know, I understand there was something about the imminent return and thinking about that that makes you on edge and ready to go. But you know what? Even if it's another 50 years, even if his return is a long way off, I want to not waste my life. I guess that was the point that I made to the kids. What gives you the right to waste the next 50 years? God help us to live right and to make the most of our days, because we're all going to appear before him and we're all going to give account of our life. One more, and it's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So should we go, well, he may not come real soon, so I don't have to love you. You know what? That's the problem. I understand there is something about, oh, he may come back real soon. But the danger is when we stop, we get that out of our mind, and we don't think the time is at hand. Like Peter starts out this text saying the end of all things is at hand. When we don't think like that, it does kind of weigh us down and get us more worldly, more earthly minded, more, well, we're in this for the long haul. So God help us to just be looking up and waiting for his return and ready to go, because some people live a long life, some people die young. For some of us, it's too late to die young, okay? But we just want to be ready either way, okay? So what happens when you forget these truths? What happens when you lose the imminent return concept and you're not looking for the Lord's return and you're not like, I'm ready. Are you going to come back today? Or if you take my life today, I'm ready. What happens when you lose that? Well, verse 9 is the first verse of our text, and I think it gives us a real key. We grumble. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, he's got to remind you, you know what? We're going to stand before God someday. Don't grumble. I think in the New American Standard, sometimes I'll go back and read in different translations. It says, don't complain. I think grumbling and complaining is a sign of a wrong heart. I really believe that when you watch people, maybe people you work with, maybe people in your family who have a godly heart and love the Lord, there is an amazing lack of complaining. Maybe you're thinking of somebody right now who's like that, man, they don't complain about anything. I think that's a sign of godliness. You know, just as the children of Israel, they got their eyes off of the Lord, off of the promised land. It was taking too long to get there. They're in the wilderness. They missed the leeks and the onions. And he started to grumble and complain. I think that is an example of what the children of God today, the church, can do. When we get our eyes off of the Lord's return, we get our eyes off of someday we're going to stand before him, and it may be sooner than later, and we start to nitpick. We start to grumble. How come this? And why are you like that? God help us. Just, you know what? Check yourself. See if the Lord's showing you that maybe that's really a sign of ungodliness, I really believe. Here's your next fill-in. It's so important that we have an attitude of patient waiting for the Lord's will and timing. For one thing, sometimes our will isn't his will. And we want this, and God's got that for us. We've got to have the attitude that, God, you are God and I am not. Have your way in my life. And so his will, but also his timing. There's times we do know his will, and it's like, okay, come on, I know his will. How come it's not happening? That happens everything from from your personal plans and goals to looking at the church and saying, how come we do it this way and how come we don't have a building yet or whatever. There's all these different things that come to us. How come? Wait on the Lord. You know, the closer I get to Him, the less anxious I become about when and how and where. And I just want to get close to Jesus. And you stay close to Him, and there's a whole lot less complaining. You become content. You know, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the scriptures say. And I think godlessness leads to discontentment. Okay, anyway, just my case there. Now, it's as if James is saying in verse 9, don't be impatient and become critical against others, or God will be critical towards you. Now, what is it? Look at that verse 9. It just says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Lest you become condemned? I think that you bring judgment upon yourself when you start judging others. When you get critical of others, God says, how'd you like if I treat you like that? Huh? So there's something God's trying to warn us here. See, to complain about one another constitutes being judgmental. And that's already been prohibited in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. We did a whole study on that. But the Lord's immediate, you know, the return of the Lord brings judgment on the person who judges, and just as it does for the oppressors. So we got to realize, you know what, when God comes back, you want Him to come back and make all things right. Get Him. He's bad. Well, you know what? Part of the people going to get judged are the ones who are so complaining and grumbling. There's judgment for those people. So get off that list, okay? All right. When we become critical and we complain against one another, guess who we're imitating? Guess who we're being like? Maybe some of you, it came right to you, but the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, and he wants to reproduce his character in you. You ever think about it that way? That he's always going around accusing us before God. You see what they did now? And by the way, with any of us, he probably doesn't have to look too hard to find something to critique, right? I know for me, there's plenty of things. There's times I'll wake up at night or I can't sleep at night, and I'll think about something I forgot about. I think about something I forgot about that I did 10, 20 years ago, and I go, oh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. And sometimes the sins of my past haunt me. I don't need Satan to help me with that, but he does. And he will always accuse us before the Lord. And he wants to reproduce that character in you. He wants you to help him by pointing out everyone else's fault. Okay, here's your next fill-in. Remember this foundational truth. God's ultimate goal for you is that you become conformed to the image of Jesus. God's goal for you is that you be Christ-like. Let me give you a verse on that. There's lots of them, but let me just give you one. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I like to talk to my Reformed friends about predestination and election and all that, because one of the things that I notice in Scripture, when you do a search about predestination, most of the time, when you look at the word predestination, it's about becoming like Jesus. It's about you're predestined to become holy and Christ-like. Rarely do you find it's just all about going to heaven, you know? So let me put it this way. If you're not becoming more like Christ, maybe you're not predestined, huh? Because that's what we're predestined for, is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's God's goal for our life. Now, I interrupted my fill-in. The first part is God's ultimate goal for you is that you become conformed to the image of Jesus, Christ-like. But don't miss this. Satan's ultimate goal for you is that you become like him. And he's a complainer, he's an accuser, he's pointing the finger all the time. I've told you many times that one of the things my wife and I are always praying against, actually there's three things. We pray against the critical spirit, the pointing finger, and the wagging tongue. Because those are three things that destroy any church. When the devil just gets in there and gets you to complain. And look at that, the way they do that. How come they don't understand? Pointing finger, critical spirit, wagging tongue. Watch for that. And realize that's the devil trying to get you to be like him. And so God help me, help us to not be grumblers, not be complainers, but to keep our eyes on the Lord, look for his return, be ready for his return, be ready to meet him any time here. So I just want you to think now, whose plan is working out in your life? Is it you're becoming more like Jesus? Or you're becoming more like the other guy? Just check yourself, okay? We'll keep moving here. Verse 9, now we dive into the text here. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you become condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Now, last night as I was rereading this, I decided to underline "as an example of suffering and patience," because that's what James wants us to notice about the prophets. Many lessons we could get through the prophets, but they are an example of what suffering and patience looks like. Why? Because, first of all, the prophets were persecuted, and yet even in their persecution, they remained patient in suffering. I'm mindful of when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, was giving his great discourse before the Pharisees and the scribes. He said this to the religious leaders: "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." He's accusing these religious leaders. "Yeah, you demanded the death of Jesus. And you know what? It's a hereditary thing in your religion, because your forefathers persecuted the prophets like that." It's just a thing, an example, that we've seen some godly men and women of the past, prophets who were sent to us from God, and they ended up being persecuted. Yet, the second thing I'm going to point out here is they represented God's truth to the world around them regularly against popular opinion, and they never gave up. I think that's an example of patience and suffering. Don't just go, "Well, it's too hard to be a Christian. I get picked on too much." Or sure, it's easier to live like the rest of the world, you know? What is the old saying? Any dead fish could swim downstream, you know? You got to go against the flow if you want to live for the Lord, right? And so Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so that's what James is pointing out. You know, the writings of your Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, is not just for doctrine. It's doctrine for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness, certainly. But it's also examples to follow of how men have stood their ground against the odds of the world and have stayed steady for the Lord. So the answer to persecution, the answer to oppression, all the problems you face in your life, is not to take up arms and form a revolution. It's don't grumble, be patient. The answer is rejoice and keep your eyes on Jesus, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5. Well, one commentator that I read says this, Poole says, "As much as God honored and loved the prophets, yet they were not emptied from afflictions, but were maligned, vilified, persecuted by men." You just read Hebrews 11. "And therefore, since they suffered such hard things, it is no shame for you to suffer like them." Could I encourage you, there could be some tough times coming politically. There could be some tough times coming in your job, in your family. There's so many fronts that we could be assaulted in. But no matter what, we've got to decide, you know, I'm going to learn from the godly folks who went before me. And I'm going to not complain and not grumble and not take up arms. I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to be patient, as we're told here. So, you know, again, a check yourself for you is that how are you holding up in your oppression and your suffering? What are you dealing with in your life right now that gives you reason to grumble? Are you doing good at just not complaining and trusting in the Lord and waiting on him? I know I'm taking a shorter section of scripture today, but I think the Lord wants us to really ponder and check ourselves, because honestly, I'll say it again, One of the signs of godliness is a lack of complaining, a lack of grumbling. One of the signs of godlessness is when you're always complaining and grumbling and finding a fault. So please, I think the Lord wants us to take some time and check ourselves with these things. How does oppression or things not going right affect our attitude? How do they affect our attitudes to love one another? It is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Check yourself, okay? Here's your next fill-in. The secret is to keep our eyes on Jesus, his coming judgment, and rewards for righteousness. We also must remember that God does his greatest work in our life through suffering. You realize that? Some of you know it. Some of you haven't learned it yet. But some of the greatest lessons I've ever learned is through the hardest times I've ever gone through. I got some trials behind me. I think you all do, right? And I think some of my greatest lessons came through going through some of my greatest trials. The suffering that we learn from, you know, the ultimate one is the suffering of Christ, right? God does his greatest work through suffering. Well, the greatest one is in the cross, the suffering of Christ. But let me give you some example in our own suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we're told, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Can you glory in tribulation? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I hope you could see that in your life, that some of the biggest trials you've gone through, God was behind the scenes working, making you, maybe just teaching you patience, teaching you long suffering. You know the word long suffering, you know what it means? Suffering long and still holding a godly attitude. You go, I'm long-suffering. Well, long-suffering takes a long time to prove. And long-suffering means you're able to suffer for a long time and still keep the godly heart and attitude before the Lord. So God, teach us long-suffering. I don't know if you want to pray that or not, but New Living Translation puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us. There's another thing to remember. When you're suffering, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Look at the prophets as an example. When you're going through trials, when you're being oppressed, when things aren't going your way, when you're sick, fill in the blank. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means he does love you, and he's doing a work that he could do no other way. He could do this the best way to do that work. It says, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Folks, I don't know what you're going through right now or what you've just come out of, or maybe what you're heading into, but I want you to know, God loves you. He's going to use it for his glory. He's going to use it for your growth. And we just need to keep our eyes on him and determine to have a godly attitude through it. Okay? It's like the next verse, verse 11, he talks about Job as an example. God help us. We don't want to be like Job, right? He says, indeed, we count them blessed who persevere. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. And see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It doesn't seem that way when you read the story of Job. I taught through the whole book of Job one time, and it was a long book. A lot of suffering, a lot of misery. I remember telling the folks, I think it's long on purpose because God wants us to feel it. When are we going to get out of this? How long is this going to last? Where are you, God? And it just goes on and on. And you know, through the whole story, Job never knew what was really going on. He didn't know he was in a contest. He didn't know God had been bragging about him to Satan. And God's trying to prove to Satan what a godly man Job is. Job just thinks, I want to stand before God and make my case. What have I done wrong? It's kind of an interesting book. It takes a long time to read. It takes a lot of patience. It takes endurance to get through it. It's not a happy book, okay? But at the end of the story, or in the process of the story, I should say, that Job's heart was even though he was a godly man, God was bragging about him, he got even better through it. I like the way Job 13:15 says, Job ended up saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God help us to be like that. I'm going to worship God no matter what. If he slays me, I'm going to still trust him. Even when things don't go my way and things aren't going good, I'm going to keep my eyes on him. I'm going to keep looking up. God help us to follow the example of Job. And when we understand that God has a good purpose, even in painful things like this, like suffering, then it puts everything in proper perspective. I like the way Spurgeon puts it. Spurgeon says this, if a man were to attack me with a knife, I would resist him with all my strength and count it a tragedy if he succeeded. Yet if a surgeon comes to me with a knife, I welcome both him and the knife. Let him cut me open even wider than the knife attacker, because I know his purpose is good and necessary. There's a thought. You going through something right now? Maybe God is coming at you with a knife. Only he's a loving surgeon, and he means good and not harm. We've got to take the biblical perspective and say, God, do your work in me. Cut me if you need to. Remove the cancer. Remove what shouldn't be there. But I welcome the surgeon of Jesus Christ, the great physician, coming at me with the knife. Okay? Now, we're going to wrap this up. It almost seems like James changes subject a little bit. It's almost like he has an afterthought, because he's talking about patience and godly attitudes, and he's talking about not grumbling, and this is all good. We need to, don't forget that part. But then in verse 12, and we're going to end on verse 12, he says, almost like a change of topic, but above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. We'll have to talk about judgment, it seems, in the last couple of verses. He's trying to spare us from judgment. What is he talking about here? Don't swear. Now, I know some of you went right to thinking about cuss words, okay? He's not talking about that kind of swearing, okay? This has nothing to do with cursing. And there are other verses, by the way, that do tell us not to talk like that. I mean, let me just give you one before we unveil this verse. Ephesians 4:29, I love this verse. Says, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for the edification, necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So, yes, the scriptures do say, don't cuss, basically. Don't let foul language come out of your mouth. Matter of fact, this Ephesians 4:29 also applies to complaining. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for necessary edification. When you go, nya, 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 is that necessary? Is that necessary edification? Does that help anybody? Does that build anybody up? Yeah, 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 yeah. You know, help us, Lord. You know, that's something, and by the way, that's contagious. I dare you, just find a group of people who are complaining about something and go sit in there and listen for a little bit. Watch what it starts doing to you. And you go, yeah, and another thing, and it just rubs off. God help us not to be grumblers. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about cussing. He's moving on to another topic. What James is addressing here is swearing an oath. You know, like, I swear to God. I'm telling you the truth. I swear in my mother's grave. You know, you ever hear people, they try to pick something else to get you to believe them. I swear by this, or I swear by that. And that really was an evil thing. It is and was. Back in Jesus' day, or in James' day, a lot of Jewish people used distinctions in what is a binding oath and what is a non-binding oath. It's kind of like when we say, well, it didn't count because I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Really? You mean some things you say are binding and some things are not binding? You know, what they would do is, if I use the name of God in my oath, then it's binding. But if I make a promise or I make an oath and I didn't use the word of the name of God in it, that's not binding. Really? You mean I just can't trust what you say unless you use some more words and swear by the name of God? You see, what James is getting at here is, we need to be men and women of integrity. We need to be people who our words can believe, be believed and trusted. It's not, you don't have to say, swear to God. If you have to say that to get the truth, then they could lie even in that, okay? And so it's not talking about, taking an oath. I remember when I was a young Christian, I read this, and they swore me in. I've done jury duty. They swear you into jury duty. I remember when I had to join the union many years ago, they had me raise my right hand and promise this and that. And I thought, oh, no, is this a sin? It's not talking about that stuff. It's talking about integrity, okay? The Bible doesn't forbid swearing of all oaths, only against swearing deceptive and unwise and flippant oaths. You could get sworn in a courtroom. You could say, I promise before God that I'm going to, you know, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. But in James' day in particular, there was a lot of shenanigans going on where people would think they could get out of it because essentially they had their fingers crossed. And James is saying this is evil. You know, and Jesus addressed this issue back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Let me read this to you. Jesus is saying, again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, you shall not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor should you swear by your head. Can you imagine that? I swear by my head. What's that all about, right? Okay, because you cannot make one hair black or white, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. There, Jesus is saying it, okay? For whatever is more than these things is from the evil one. I should be able to trust you when you tell me something. I should be able to trust you. Let me turn it around. You should be able to trust me when I tell you something. You should be able to trust you, me, if I promise I'm going to do something. And it's only, you know, I know that he's going to do it because he said, swear to God. We need to be men and women of our word, okay? The New Living puts it this way in Matthew 5:37. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Don't you want to be believable? Don't you want to be so that you have the reputation that the people you work with, people in your family, the people know you, when you say something, they don't have to go, honest to God? We want it. That's what Christian's reputation should be. He said it, I believe it. That's the way we should be. And so both James and Jesus teach us to simply be honest people of our word so that we wouldn't have to swear in order to be believed. Again, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now here's something else. He ends by saying, lest you fall into judgment. You see, this lack of character will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're deceptive, if you're a conniver, if you can't be trusted, the Bible says, well, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll all give account of our lives. As a matter of fact, Jesus had a lot to say with, we will give account of every careless word that comes out of our mouth. So, you know what? If we live like that, if we live with that in mind, what a difference it'll make in our life. If we realize the Lord's coming back, someday we're going to stand before him, we're going to give account of our lives, we're going to give account of our words, what a difference it would make if we actually keep that in mind every day the way we live. And it should motivate us all the more to prepare for that judgment by speaking with integrity. So James chapter 5, verse 7 through 12 are written to give us the right perspective of enjoying a godly character. I hope you got it, a godly attitude. What we're going to do next, we're going to have communion. And here's what I'm asking of you, because in a moment we're going to, and I should take time to explain it for the visitors, we do have two tables in the front, one in the back. What I like to do is just have, during worship, you come and get your elements and bring them back to the table. We do have, especially for flu season, this comes in handy, a totally sealed and sanitary communion. It's self-contained. You peel the top part off and it gives access to the wafer. You peel the next layer off and it gives access to the juice. And if you need gluten-free, the front right table there's a center container that has gluten-free wafers for you, okay? So here's what I'm going to ask of you, though. We're going to worship the Lord. If the Lord's spoken to you about something that you need to deal with it before communion. You know, we're going to sing a song before we have communion. You've got a few moments here. But if you realize, man, I've been so negative lately. I've been complaining. I've been grumbling. I've been pointing the finger, wagging the tongue, critical spirit. God, forgive me. I've been a grumbler. If the Lord's putting his finger on something in your life, come on. Let's move forward. Let's put that stuff behind us. And let's grow in grace. Let's be everything he wants us to be. And let's let our character get better and better rather than, you know, how the world is. The world is, if you don't know the Lord, the older you get, the crankier you get, right? Old people don't know the Lord. You don't want to be around them. All they do is complain and grumble, and that's what happens when they get old. But not in Jesus. When we get old in Jesus, we should get more godly, complain less, a lack of grumbling, fun to be around. It's encouraging because that guy, that gal always says something edifying. If that's not happening in your life, bring it before him and ask him to help you.